We can open up again to our book of Galatians. And I'm going to be coming toward the end of chapter 4. If we remember when we first started looking at Galatians, we said that Galatians could really be divided into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 was more Paul's defense of himself, of his apostleship, his apostolic authority. Chapters 3 and 4 were more defense of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And then chapters 5 and 6, a more practical application, how all this doctrine that he gave us works itself out in our everyday, ordinary life. Now we're coming to chapter 4, verses 21 through 31, and even though it's a large section, we're going to get through it all this morning, and we really need to take it as a unit to understand Paul's train of thought here, his flow of thought. Here in 21 through 31, it's really Paul's concluding shot in his doctrinal argument against the Judaizers and against their false teaching, their legalistic teaching that you have to be circumcised, you have to become a Jew if you want to be a Christian, adhere to and ascribe to all the ceremony, all the ritual of Judaism. And he's defending all that false teaching and comparing it with salvation by grace alone. Let's just read verses 21 through 31 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Spirit say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So now, if we remember, thinking back, Paul began his defense of the gospel by an appeal to the Galatians' experience. You know, did you begin? How did you come to know Christ? Was it by the works of the law? Was it by believing with faith? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? So he appealed to their experience. Then he appeals and goes into his doctrinal defense and teaches from Scripture, primarily or particularly from the life of Abraham, that Abraham was justified by faith long before the ritual of circumcision was given to Abraham. He was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness long before the covenant of circumcision was given, long before the law was given at Mount Sinai. So Abraham was justified by faith, not works. And this is what Paul was emphasizing. And then he went in and showed us the purpose of the law, that the purpose of the law was never to be used as a means of obtaining salvation. Rather, the purpose of the law was to drive us to Christ. It was to bring somebody to the point of absolute, utter despair. It was never meant to be means of saying, okay, I can do this, I can live up to this, and then I'll be good enough to earn salvation. I mean, this was the Pharisees. But even the Pharisees realized they couldn't totally keep the law, so they built 600 and something other laws around the law, as a fence around the law, thinking that if they kept all those little laws, they'd never get close enough to the law of God to violate it. And so they were safe because they were able to keep all their little man-made rules. And so their orientation to the law was totally false, totally wrong. And really, this is what Jesus had to do in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is in many ways just Jesus reorienting the thinking of the Jews to the law. And really the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty big statement, considering the scribes and Pharisees were considered the most righteous and holy people on the face of the earth at that time. But that righteousness wasn't enough to get them in. And so then Jesus begins reorienting their mind to the law. You have heard that it was said, and we see this phrase over and over, but I say to you, you've heard it was said, you know, your oral tradition tells you this, but I say to you. And Jesus had to give them a deeper, clearer understanding. It's not just murder. It's if you even call somebody a fool, that's enough to qualify as being murder. Adultery, it's not just a physical act, even lusting in your heart, that's adultery. So just showing the impossibility of keeping the law, that the purpose of the law was never as a means of salvation. And then Paul, we see in verse 15 through 18, Paul says, or writes, that it's all based on a promise. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. See, this is Paul's point all through Galatians. It's by promise. It's by grace. It's not by law. It's not by works. And this is the point Paul wants to drive home here in this section that we're looking at this morning, verses 21 through 31. That it's by grace. It's grace, not works. Never has been, never could be. Now, verses 21 through 31 of Galatians are a difficult passage. Some think it's the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. And it's difficult because Paul goes to a familiar Old Testament historical event. You know, the account of Abraham trying to fulfill God's promise to him in his own flesh by going to Hagar under the instigation of Sarah. And it's this literal historical account that Paul draws from, but he applies a spiritual application to it by turning it into an allegory. Now, what's an allegory? Well, an allegory is simply just a story that has a deeper spiritual meaning to it. And typically the spiritual or the symbolical meaning oftentimes overrides the literal meaning. A good example of this is just Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. When we read Pilgrim's Progress and we read of a person named Christian leaving the city of destruction and going to the celestial city, we understand that these aren't literal places, but they're symbolic of the sinful world under the curse of Satan, under the dominion of evil, with the city of destruction going to the celestial city, heaven. And then all his journeys that he has along the way, when he goes to Doubting Castle, when he's traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, we understand the symbolism behind these and the spiritual implication behind them. We know it's not just a literal story. It goes deeper than that. So that's an allegory. But here I need to give a little footnote, a disclaimer. Paul here is an inspired writer. The ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing inspired Scripture. And so because Paul goes to an Old Testament historical event and draws a spiritual lesson from it and makes it and interprets it in an allegorical manner. That does not give us license to do the same, to go into the Old Testament or to any portion of Scripture and interpret it allegorically. I mean, this method of interpretation dominated so much of the early church. The allegorical approach to Scripture, it was a method used by the Alexandrian Jews, which came out of really Greek philosophy. In the Greek mythology, you had all the writings of Homer, which portrayed the Greek pantheon of gods in not a really flattering light. They were engaged in a lot of licentious behavior, a lot of just really gross immorality. And so Plato comes along, and he allegorizes all that and says, oh, none of that's literal, none of that's real. It's just symbolic for another meaning. And he did this to make Greek mythology, the Greek religion, more palatable to non-Greek minds. So the Alexandrian Jews come along, and they do the same thing with the Old Testament. And they go to portions of the Old Testament, such as Jonah being swallowed by the whale, or all the conquest of the land of Canaan, where people are being slaughtered, people are being killed by the Jews under the command of God. And, of course, all of this just seems unpalatable to the Greek philosophical mind. And so the Alexandrian Jews say, well, that's not literal. It's just symbolic language. The spiritual overrides the meaning of the literal. And so it's really just symbolic for other things. And then you had people in church history such as Philo and Origen who just took this and ran with it and really, really took it to its max, just allegorizing virtually everything in Scripture were, and coming up with all these fanciful meanings for the Old Testament. And really, this method of interpretation, the allegorical method, dominated the church until the time of the Reformation. One of the great things about the Reformation was not only did it rediscover the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, but it went back to a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. It was the allegorical interpretation of Scripture that plunged the church into the Dark Ages for over 1,000 years. It's what dominated the Catholic Church and the church at Rome. And under an allegorical interpretation, the only limitation to what you come up with is the imagination of the interpreter, because it's whatever he thinks it might be. There's no check, there's no balance, there's no way to know if this is a correct interpretation. You can't compare Scripture with Scripture. So it's just only limited by the imagination of the interpreter, and the only authority is the interpreter, not the Scripture. But the Holy Spirit here is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit can draw a spiritual truth from a literal historical event in Scripture. And this is what Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, this section right here is the capstone of Paul's doctrinal argument toward the Judaizers. And really what he's doing here, Judaism was famous for allegorizing. The Jews allegorized the Old Testament over and over and over again in so many ways. And so Paul here is really using the Judaizers' own methods against them. And then he's also drives home here at the end of this doctrinal argument. He's driving home what the Galatians should do about the Judaizers. How they should respond to these Judaizers. How they should respond to legalism. And by implication, it's how we should respond to legalism and when it starts creeping into the church or when we encounter legalistic teachers and legalistic teaching. Now in this section too, Paul is going to draw three contrasts in this story of Sarah and Hagar. Three contrasts to make his point. He's going to show us a contrast in the birth of the two sons. He's going to show us the contrast in the relationship, and he's going to show us a contrast in the inheritance. So there's going to be three contrasts, three differences. First in the birth, then in the relationship, and then in the inheritance. So Paul begins his final appeal here by demanding that his readers understand the law. And this is what he says in verse 21. Tell me. And this is an imperative. This is a command. Tell me. You tell me. You who want to be under law. The verb want to be there is in the present tense. You who constantly want to be under the law, living under this law, thinking that it's a way of achieving salvation. Do you not listen to the law? Do you not understand what the law is saying? You want to live under it? If you want to live under it, you better understand what it's saying. You better understand what you're asking for. He's basically telling them the law here, the law contradicts itself. It contradicts, it doesn't contradict itself, but it contradicts the belief, these Judaizers and the Galatians who are buying into the Judaizers' teaching. It's contradicting their belief, their desire that the law is a means of salvation. No, the law is condemnation, not justification. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law was never meant to be a means of justification. It's a means of condemnation. And this is the way it's always been from the very beginning. Notice Paul says, tell me you who want to be under law. He doesn't say the law. Then do you not listen to the law? There's a definite article there. So when Paul refers to the law, he could be referring to the entire Old Testament. He could be referring to just the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which was known as the law. Then you had the prophets. Then you had the Psalms. And that made up the entire Old Testament. And then you also had, you know, the books of history. But when Paul here is referring to law, he's primarily referring here to the first five books of the Old Testament. So he goes right back to him and says, you want to live under it? Okay, let me draw an allegory. Let me tell you a story here from what you want to be under. In verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. And the Jews prided themselves immensely in being a physical descendant of Abraham. This is what they hinged their hope of salvation on, was being a descendant of Abraham. Remember John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 9? The people are coming out from all Judea to John to be baptized. He sees the Pharisees coming. But he tells them, don't think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. God can take these stones and make children of Abraham on them. You know, that's not... there's nothing efficacious in being related to Abraham. There's nothing salvific in being related to Abraham by birth. Or Jesus, in John chapter 8, remember he is confronting those who are resisting him, especially the Pharisees. And Jesus tells them, if you're truly my disciples, you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. And then in verse 33, the crowd answer him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall be free? So they just prided themselves. Being an offspring of Abraham was what was so important to them. Paul reminds them, guess what, guys? Abraham had two sons, not just Isaac. There was another one, remember? So just because you claim a physical relationship to Abraham, guess what? There are a lot of Gentiles out there who can claim the same physical relationship. Does that mean the Gentiles are in? That the Gentiles are saved just because they have a physical relationship to Abraham? So Paul reminds them. Abraham had two sons. One by the bondwoman. One by the free woman. One by the slave woman. Hagar, the one by the free woman, Sarah. In verse 23, but the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. What does Paul mean, was born according to the flesh? Well, it's just by natural means. By natural means of procreation. There was nothing supernatural about the birth of Ishmael. And Paul here is referring back to Genesis 16, verses 1 through 4. We see where Sarah instigates and encourages Abraham to go into Hagar to try to have a child by Hagar, her handmaid, her servant, because she herself is unable to conceive and she herself is unable to have any children. Abraham here is 86 years old when this happens. But, you know, the problem is not Abraham's infertility. The problem is that Sarah is barren. So the fact that Hagar and Abraham had a child together, there's nothing supernatural about that. It's simply by natural means. But what's going on here? Abraham and Sarah are trying to fulfill God's promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, have descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky. Well, you know, years are going by, nothing's happening, no child's being born, and they just get tired of waiting on God. They get tired of waiting on God to fulfill His promises. So they try to fulfill God's promises in their own effort, in their own way, through their own strength. And they say, hey, we got a better idea. Let's just move this along a little quicker here. If we do this, then it'll result in a child, and that'll be the heir. It'll be my offspring. They thought they could make it happen. They thought they could succeed by their own ability. So, Paul here is pointing to Hagar, Ishmael, and it's really indicative, representative of all those who base their hope of salvation on their own works, what they can accomplish in their own flesh, under their own strength, under their own ability. No supernatural event is required. They can do it all on their own. You know, I walked the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I made the decision. I signed the card. I did this and I did that. It's all what I did to get saved. And they put their hope in their works. The vast majority of religions today put their hope in eternal life in what something the person themselves does. In some work, keeping some ritual, engaging in some religious activity, that's what they put their and base their hope for salvation is. In a decision rather than in the work of God in their life. So no one receives eternal life. No one receives forgiveness based on their own efforts. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to him at night, kind of flatters Jesus. We know that no one can do what you do except he's from God. Well, Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He just tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what's Nicodemus' response? How's that going to happen? How can that happen? I can't do that. That's not something I can do. That's not possible. And it's Jesus' response. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a supernatural work of God. And that's the point. That's the point of the second son. The son by the free woman was through the promise. The one by the bondwoman was by flesh. The son by the free woman was through the promise. Later on in verse 29, Paul writes that Isaac was born according to the Spirit. So, through the promise and according to the Spirit are synonymous. In other words, it's a supernatural event. Not in the sense that Jesus was an immaculate conception, you know, where there was absolutely no human involvement whatsoever here. Mary miraculously conceived in her womb. No, but Sarah was barren. It took a supernatural event of God to allow Sarah to conceive and to have Isaac. She had never before in her entire life conceived and had a baby. And now, when she's in her 90s, she has long past the time of childbearing. Abraham is 100 years old, long past the time of being able to have children. But yet, it's a supernatural birth, a supernatural phenomena. So Isaac's birth required supernatural intervention. And it was in response to faith, responds to Abraham's faith. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, right? Over in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven. So here, Sarah was beyond her time in life, Abraham as good as dead, but yet Isaac is born to him. Why? By faith. By faith. Not, you know, Hagar didn't require any faith. But to conceive through Sarah, that took a lot of faith. It took a lot of waiting. Waiting on the timing of God. 25 years from the time Abraham first received the promise until the promise was fulfilled. And that's what faith is. Faith is just waiting on God. Trusting in God to fulfill His promises. And just waiting. I mean, it's not apathy. It's not sitting around on our thumbs. But it's doing all we can do, and then God has to do the rest. It's simply waiting on God, waiting on His timing. Not growing weary, but persevering. Now, so far, Paul has been giving historical fact. There's nothing difficult about what he says. He's just referring back to Genesis 16. It's just the facts of history. But now, in verse 24, Paul draws an allegorical meaning from these historical facts. There's a deeper spiritual significance to this historical fact. And it's really a spiritual significance that should have been obvious to the Judaizers, to the Jews throughout history. That's why in 21 he tells them, "Tell me, you want to be under the law? Do you not listen? Do you not understand? Do you not understand what it's saying here? This should have been obvious to you." So he's drawing this a deeper spiritual significance. And he carries it even further. Further than the struggle between Hagar and Sarah, or Ishmael and Isaac. It's the struggle between Judaism and Christianity, is what it comes down to. The Abrahamic covenant versus the Mosaic covenant. The covenant of promise versus the covenant of law. The word that Paul uses here, allegory, it of course comes from a Greek word, allegoreo, and it's really a compound word, allos, which means another. Another word that means story. So it's another story. It's what allegory. And allegory, the word allegory, allegoreo, has two general meanings. One, it can mean to speak allegorically, which is what we would think of as Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, is speaking allegorically. It's clear there's a deeper spiritual meaning behind just the historical or the story that he's telling. Another example of this is Nathan with David. When Nathan comes to David and tells him the story of the rich man who took the poor man's sheep and killed it, but then he applies a different meaning to it. He is speaking allegorically. He's speaking in a way that has a deeper meaning to it. And then the second meaning of allegoreo means to treat allegorically. That is, you base an allegorical interpretation on a historical fact. Now, Pilgrim's Progress is not a historical fact. It's just a story with a deeper spiritual meaning. But to treat something as an allegory is to take a literal historical event and find a spiritual meaning in it and draw a spiritual meaning from it. The spiritual truth is derived from the historical fact. But the historical fact takes precedent, and the spiritual truth is only secondary to the historical fact. And this is what Paul is doing here. The word allegory is being used in the second sense here. He's treating it allegorically. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he interprets Hagar and Sarah as allegorically representing two covenants. This is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So the first covenant is from Sinai. Well, what was from Sinai? What covenant came from Sinai? The Mosaic covenant. It was the Mosaic covenant. And again, the Mosaic covenant was never designed to save, but rather to drive people to the realization their need for a Savior, to cast themselves on the mercy and grace of the only one who could save, who would be so frustrated with trying to keep the law that they were like the tax gatherer in the temple, pounding on his chest, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." That's the point that the law was intended to drive someone to. Not to be a means of obtaining some type of self-seeking, self-righteous salvation. But when the law is viewed as a means of salvation, it enslaves. And whether the law is being used, whether it's the real law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the ceremonial law, or just a bunch of man-made rules, when those are viewed as a means of salvation, as a means of earning merit with God, they enslave, they become oppressive. We're always wondering if we're doing the right thing, doing it in the right way, or not doing the things we should not do, or doing the things we think we ought to do, or that others are putting on us and burdening us with these rules, man-made expectations, and man-made cultural taboos that say if you do this or don't do this, then you're going to be more spiritual than somebody that doesn't. This is what the law does. It enslaves. From that, they're bearing children who are to be slaves. Everybody that was a child of the Mosaic Covenant that tried to live under the Mosaic Covenant is enslaved to that. They're enslaved to it if they use it as a means of salvation. He says, she is Hagar. You know, legalism is not what you do. It's not, I keep this rule or I don't keep that rule or I do this or I don't do that. Legalism is not about what you do. Legalism is about why you do what you do. When what you're doing, it can be a good thing, it can be a very good thing, but if the motivation is to try to earn merit with God, to try to earn favor with God, you're a legalist. If your motivation is simply purely out of love for God, to please Him, to bring glory to Him, to serve Him, to love Him because He first loved us, and you want to, from the heart, please and do the things that please Him, that's not legalism. But when it's motivated by a desire to earn little spiritual brownie points, that is legalism. So Paul tells us, it's Mount Sinai, she is Hagar. It's not that she's physically Hagar, or that Hagar is physically Mount Sinai, or Mount Sinai was called Hagar. No, she's just saying she's representative. Mount Sinai is representative. Now he says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, verse 25. In other words, she represents Mount Sinai. Now, where's Sinai? Mount Sinai was in the wilderness, right? It's outside the land of promise. Hagar was driven into the wilderness. The children of Israel were driven into the wilderness. They went to Mount Sinai. This is where they received the law. This is where they received the commandments. But it was outside the promised land. Israel didn't even want to come near the mountain. They told Moses, you go up there, and then we'll do whatever God tells you, but don't make us go near there. They didn't even want to come close to it. It's outside the promised land. So Hagar is linked with Mount Sinai in verse 24. And now in verse 25, he not only links Hagar with Mount Sinai as being representative of Sinai, but he goes even further and links it with Jerusalem. It says, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Now the key to understanding what Paul is talking about here is to understand what this word correspond means. It's soustoikeo, soustoke. And it's the only time this word is used in the Bible, New Testament or Old Testament. And it just means to be in the same rank. It was a military term where if a body of soldiers was either attacking or retreating, you stayed in ranks. You didn't break ranks. You stayed in your unit, in your rank. So it means to be in the same rank. It also means belonging to a series or category. So what Paul, if you can just picture in your mind a piece of paper with two columns on it, at the top of one column it would read slavery, bondage, and at the top of the other column it would read freedom. And under the slavery, bondage, in that category, you're going to have Hagar, you're going to have Ishmael, you're going to have Mount Sinai, you're going to have the Old Covenant, you're going to have Judaism. And all that's under bondage, slavery. It's all in that category. And then under freedom, you're going to have Sarah, you're going to have Isaac, you're going to have the promise, you're going to have grace, you're going to have the new covenant, you're going to have the new Jerusalem that's above, you're going to have, again, grace. That's freedom. And this is what Paul means by when he says this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai, the present Jerusalem, Judaism, legalism are all under that same category of slavery, bondage. But then he says, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So the Jerusalem above falls under the freedom category, where Sarah, Isaac, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise, the heavenly Jerusalem, Christianity. Again, Jerusalem was the center of legalistic Judaism. That's why it goes under the slavery bondage column. It's the center of legalistic Judaism, works-based salvation. So the point Paul is making here strikes at the very heart of Jewish pride, Jewish nationalism. Essentially, Paul is saying Abraham may be your father, but he's also the father of Ishmael, who the Jews interpreted Ishmael as the Gentiles and went to Genesis 16 to show that God had rejected the Gentiles. So Paul takes the very passage that the Jews use to show that God has rejected the Gentiles and turns it right around and just to show exactly the opposite. He's saying Abraham may be your father. But the real question is, who is your mother? How were you born? Were you born under slavery? Were you born by your own self-effort? Were you born of flesh? That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Would you have a supernatural birth, supernatural intervention, or were you born by natural means, by your own self-effort, by your own abilities? It took no supernatural intervention whatsoever, just through natural means. Who's your mother? Hagar? That's human effort. And if you're born of a slave, you're still a slave. Or is your mother Sarah, the free woman, through faith? Are you a free person? So in verse 26, Paul says, the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. That's the category. It falls in the category of freedom. You're born from above. The Jerusalem that we belong to, the Jerusalem above is free. You're born from above. She's your mother. It's a supernatural work. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, right? That's what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens of this earth. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, just reiterates this. In Hebrews 12. Beginning in verse 18, just Notice how the author of Hebrews compares the two covenants. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind. What's that? That's Mount Sinai. Into the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The author of Hebrews says, you haven't come to this mountain. You're not here under legalistic Judaism. This is what the Hebrews are being pressured to go back into. But he says, you haven't come to that. But verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Two covenants. One of the bondwoman, one of the free woman. You're a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. She's your mother. You're born from above. Supernatural means. Now Paul quotes verse 27. Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 54, 1. Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Why does Paul quote this? Well, in context, Isaiah 54:1 is talking about the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem has been decimated, and the population has been decimated by the Babylonian captivity. So Isaiah says, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. In other words, God is going to supernaturally intervene, and there's going to be a restoration of the nation of Israel, a restoration of Jerusalem, a restoration of His chosen people. But it's all going to come about through a supernatural intervention. This is what the story of Hagar and Sarah have in common with the quotation from Isaiah. Both involve a supernatural intervention on the part of God. Now in verse 28, Paul applies this allegory to all Christians. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Just notice Paul's affectionate tone here. He calls them brethren. Again, he hasn't lost hope. He's hopeful for them. Even though they're being led astray by the Judaizers, their affection, their treatment toward him has changed under the influence of the Judaizers. Paul's affection for them is not dependent upon their treatment to him. So he still calls them brethren. I haven't given up hope on you. You haven't gone all the way. You haven't been circumcised yet. You're under their influence, but there's hope here. So like Isaac. In other words, you're like Isaac, children of promise. In other words, there's a supernatural birth. But to say you're children of promise is just another way of saying by grace, by grace. Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Paul is talking about the righteousness that comes apart from the law, the righteousness of faith. And then in verse 16 he says, for this reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are the law, but also to those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It has to be by grace, so that the promise may be certain. I mean, if it's by law, there's no promise involved. Because if you're obeying law, what you get is simply a consequence and a reimbursement or a reward for keeping the law. But because we can't keep the law, there's no certainty in the reward. There's no certainty in the promise. The only way a promise can be certain is if it is unconditional on the part of God. If the promise is conditioned upon our obedience to the law, it's not certain. It can only be certain when it's conditioned on the grace of God to fulfill it. Which is why Paul wrote, "This reason it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain." See, we're children of promise, children of grace, not of the law, not of the bondwoman, not of slavery. In verse 29, Paul brings up the second contrast. The contrast in the relationship. We have the contrast in the birth. Contrast in the birth was a contrast of natural versus supernatural birth, works versus grace and faith, or slave versus free. Now we're getting a contrast in the relationship in verse 29. "But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also." Paul, again, is just referring back to Genesis, Genesis 21, verses 8 and 9. If you remember, in Genesis 21, Isaac has been weaned. Typically, in Old Testament times, a child was weaned when they were about 3 years old. And when Isaac was weaned, Abraham is throwing a big party, celebrating this because he's survived. He's gone through the most critical time of early childhood. And once you make it past 2 or 3 years old, it's a pretty good chance you're going to survive for the rest of your childhood and make it into adulthood. But in Acts 21, verses 8 and 9, we see, "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." What did I say? Genesis 21. "And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." He was mocking, persecuting. And Isaac, or Ishmael, would have been about 17 years old now. He was about 14 years older than Isaac. And of course, Ishmael, up until this time, was in the position of being the sole heir of Abraham's unlimited wealth. He was the sole heir of Abraham's flocks, his cattle, this tremendous wealth that Abraham had. But now, his position as the sole heir was threatened because here comes Isaac. And also, Ishmael, again, children learn from their parents. Could Ishmael have learned this attitude, this behavior from his mother Hagar? What was Hagar's? Remember what Hagar's response was to Sarah, or her attitude towards Sarah once she bore Ishmael? Genesis 16, verse 4 says, "And he," that is Abraham, "went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." So Hagar just despised Sarah. "Ha! I could bear a child. You can't. I'm better than you. I'm worth so much more than you to Abraham. I'm going to bear him an heir. You can't." He was despised. Or she was despised by Hagar. But here, Paul is just saying the natural born persecuted the supernaturally born. The child of the flesh persecuted the child of the promise. And then he says, "So it is now also." Still going on. Self-made, man-made religion still persecutes God-ordained and God instituted and supernaturally initiated new birth religion, Christianity. I mean, who persecuted Jesus? It was the Jews, right? Who persecuted Paul? The Jews. They hounded him everywhere he went, just dogged his trail constantly. Who persecuted the early Christians? It was the Jews. Remember, Hebrews, again, book of Hebrews, written to Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted, pressured to go back into Judaism. And what does the writer of Hebrews write to them in chapter 10, verse 32? But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You know, you were an outcast. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners, accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, an abiding one. They were persecuted by their own Jewish brethren for converting to Christianity. They were made outcasts. They had their property seized. They lost their livelihood because they were outcasts from their community. The vast majority of persecution of Christians still today comes from man-made, self-made religion. It comes from religious half-brothers. I mean, just think of the time of the Inquisition, the time during the Reformation. How many Christians were burned at the stake by Rome? People who professed to be believers. But what were they doing? They were denying all the works righteousness of the Catholic Church, emphasizing the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith, and as a result, they were persecuted. So there's more, in the vast majority, much persecution of Christians takes place by the unbelieving church, by legalists, liberals, who don't like the fact that they don't contribute anything to their salvation. I mean, just personally, I have experienced more hostility from professing Christians to the truth of Scripture when the truth is told and expounded, just especially when that truth bumps up against somebody's presuppositions, preconceived ideas. I mean, this is so sad. But it's true. It's true that so much of the animosity toward the true faith, toward the Scripture, toward the Gospel, is from those who profess to be believers themselves. But Paul is just saying, grace and law can't coexist. They're incompatible. The flesh is always going to persecute the promise. They can't coexist. They are polar opposites. Isaac and Ishmael cannot live together. Works and grace are mutually exclusive. They always have been and they always will be. I mean, this is why some people get so upset over the doctrine of election, right? Because the doctrine of election just eliminates all human effort whatsoever. It excludes it. Election is 100% grace. If God chose to save just one person out of all of sinful mankind, that would be grace. Because God is not obligated to save anybody. He's not obligated to save anybody. But the fact that He chose to save some is pure grace, apart from any human effort whatsoever. So Paul contrasts the relationship here, the difference in the relationship. Law and grace can't coexist. And then lastly, Paul contrasts the inheritance here in verse 30. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. In other words, inheritance is not for slaves. The inheritance is not by natural means. The inheritance is not simply by physical descent. It's those who by faith are children of Abraham. These are the true children. It's the spiritual children of Abraham that inherit the promise. Not the physical descendants. Not all Israel are true Israel, right? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? Romans chapter 9? They're not all Israel. They're descended from Israel. It's the spiritual sons that are true descendants. An inheritance is not for the slave, but for the free person. So Paul's just saying you can't earn your way into heaven by serving a bunch of religious rituals. Grace and faith can never be mixed with works. I mean, if it's faith plus something else, then it's no longer salvation by faith. And it's no longer salvation by grace. It's faith plus my effort, my ability, my ingenuity, my ability to do something. So it's synergistic instead of monergistic. Only God affecting salvation. So what do you do with the legalizers? What do you do with these legalisms? This is what Paul says in verse 30. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. You completely reject. That's to be the Galatians' response to these Judaizers, to legalism. That is to be our response to legalism. If somebody comes along and wants to lay a bunch of man-made rules on you and say, if you don't keep these, you're not as spiritual as we are. Or if you do keep them, you're more spiritual than everybody else. Or if you can live up to these rules and these decrees, then you're going to earn favor and you're going to earn merit with God. That type of thinking is to be summarily rejected. You reject the one teaching it and you reject the teaching. Completely rejected. Now again, as I mentioned, Paul here is using the passage, Genesis 21:10, that he quotes here in verse 30, using this passage which the Jews used to teach God's rejection of the Gentiles. And he uses it to exclude legalistic, unbelieving Jews from Christianity. He turns it right around on them. And of course, this just had to have made the Judaizers just livid, just infuriated them. But again, this takes place over in Luke. An illustration of this in Luke chapter 4. Verses 24 and 28. Remember when Jesus went to his own hometown, he stands up in the synagogue and he reads, and then he says, you know, whatever, physician, heal yourself, all the miracles you did at Capernaum, do them here too. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And this is what just infuriated the Jews here in Nazareth. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. He didn't send them to Israel. He went into the Gentile land and helped the Gentiles. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city. And again, they were going to throw him off a cliff. Why? Because God went to the Gentiles and not to you, Israel. Just infuriated them. And this is exactly what Paul was saying here. Listen, cast out these Judaizers. Totally reject. Why? Because God has rejected them. Because they are sons of the bondwoman. They are not sons of the free woman. They may be a son of Abraham, but who's your mother? They are children of Hagar, not Sarah. And they prove it by the fact that their claim to salvation is simply through natural means, self-effort, self-righteous legalism. children of faith are Abraham's offspring. In verse 31, Paul just sums up his entire doctrinal argument. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Your salvation is not the result of your own self-effort. Just look back to your experience. Chapter 3, when did you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law, believing with faith. You're not children of a bondwoman. You're not born by natural means. You're the free woman. You're born by supernatural intervention. You're a result of supernatural work of God in your life. And this is Paul. This is the point Paul has been trying to drive home through so much of his teaching here, through all his doctrinal teaching, through the book of Galatians. It's not works, it's grace. If it's works, it's not of God. If there's any works at all mingled with grace, then it's not a work of God. It's a man-made self-effort, not a work of God. You cannot have a synergistic view of salvation because it destroys faith and it destroys grace. And it introduces human effort into the equation, which, again, is not salvation by grace through faith. Because it can only be certain if it's by grace. And this is Paul's lesson, or his doctrinal teaching to the Galatians. And it's what we need to understand. We live in a culture, we live in a time when the doctrine of justification by grace through faith is under attack. Its cults are growing, works-oriented cults. Islam is the fastest-growing religion now in the world. Catholicism is one of the major religions in the world, if not the major. And I don't think it's quite been surpassed by Islam yet. But all of these, everything they have in common, it's a religion of works, a religion of man-made works. And there's only one true faith, and that's the faith of salvation by grace through faith. And that's what we need to be ready to defend. And Paul's defense, if we understand it, then we can give an account for the hope that is within us. Let's pray.